The reading of God's Word and from the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. But Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. For what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Well, the time has finally come. Football season has kicked off over the weekend. I know that there are even some games yet to be played, games that will be played today, which is usually reserved for the professionals. A game or two, I believe, that will be played tomorrow. Your team probably has played by now, and I hope your team won. Unfortunately, in this day of tiebreakers, some team every Saturday is going to lose. And although, as I was thinking this morning, most of the people who would be present today will probably feel pretty good about how things turned out, because the in-state teams, at least the larger ones, won, and some of the out-of-state teams that are favorites, for some of our members, your teams won as well. But I would imagine that in a crowd this size, there is someone here this morning whose heart is a little heavy because your team didn't win. And it stuck with you. Isn't it the case that whether we're talking about football or pretty much every other thing in life, whenever we do not win, whenever we come out on the losing end, it's tough. And the pain lingers. And we cannot shake it no matter how hard we try. It's because we're steeped in a culture where everybody loves a winner. And we all just tend to gravitate toward those people and those places that just seem to be hitting it on all cylinders. That's why we like to go not just to games where we are able to pull for a side that normally comes out on top, but during the week, you know, we stick with established brands. And we like to go to trendy restaurants. And we enjoy rubbing shoulders with people who just seem to have arrived in life. And the reason that we are drawn to these people and these places is because secretly we're hopeful that some of that winning will rub off on us and we'll never have to lose again. Isn't it the case that the people who are happiest in life are those who are always doing well, coming out on top, climbing the ladder, exerting influence over their peers? No, it's not. It's not always the case that those people are the happiest and experience the most fulfillment in life. There's another way that, dare I say it, involves loss and denial and sacrifice. So says Jesus. This morning we have before us a passage of Scripture from Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us why Jesus has chosen to chart a course toward the holy city. It's not because Jesus intends to sightsee. It's because he has business in Jerusalem. He has God's business. And he lets his disciples in on what he perceives God leading him to do. He tells them quite plainly that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to sinful men and they're going to treat him harshly. And he will be killed, Jesus says to his disciples. But on the third day, he will be raised to life. This should not come as a surprise to you. The disciples do not warm up to what Jesus is teaching them. They don't want to hear it. Especially Simon Peter. You remember Peter from last week's sermon where Jesus is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And you'll remember, it's Simon Peter who steps forward to say, "I know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And now, Jesus tells Peter and the disciples that the Son of Man, the Christ, is about to be put to death. And Peter is discouraged at this teaching from Jesus. Matthew tells us that he goes so far as to ask Jesus to step to the side where he can have a private conference with Jesus. God forbid that anything like this should ever happen to you, Peter says to Jesus. It's a strong word. In part because of how Peter has just professed, how his hopes are placed upon Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nothing like this should ever happen to God's Messiah. But there is another part that is a selfish concern if something like that were to happen to Jesus. Then what hope would the rest of his disciples have? They all to a person would be doomed. What we have here are two very different definitions of messiahship. When Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, What Peter has in mind are images of winning and triumph and victory and just one success on top of another. That's Peter's understanding of what it means for Jesus to be Messiah, which is what leads Peter to say, God forbid that anything should ever happen to you. It would destroy everything upon which Peter has placed his hopes. But Jesus is offering to Peter and to all of the disciples a very different definition of discipleship. One that is steeped in humility and lowliness and obedience and faithfulness. And for that reason, when Peter rebukes Jesus, notice what Jesus does. He rebukes him in return. Jesus must rebuke Peter in return because Peter's understanding of Messiahship is not what God sent Jesus to do. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to Peter. Those are even stronger words than what Peter had said to Jesus. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to Peter, because you're not thinking the thoughts of God. You have set your mind upon the thoughts of human beings, the thoughts of men. Those had to be stinging words, painful words, sharp words for Simon Peter. Think about it. Just a few moments ago, Jesus says to Peter, when Peter makes that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood, men didn't tell you that. God told you that, and Jesus is celebrating how Peter now is thinking the thoughts of God. You didn't figure that out on your own. No one told you that. God showed you. And upon this rock, the rock of your faith, your confession, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus has just called Peter a firm foundation. And now, just moments later, how does Jesus describe Peter? He doesn't call him a rock. He calls him a stumbling block. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. People trip over you. You're not the person that I thought that you were. Your faith is not as great as I had imagined it to be. You're a loser. You're a loser, Peter. Because I had all my hopes in you and I was going to build my church upon the foundation of your confession. And now look at you. You're Satan. What stronger language could Jesus use? You see the irony? Rock one day, now a stumbling block. How those words must have stung Simon Peter, because he heard Jesus giving up all hope in him. But when you look at the text, place yourself in it. Those words probably stung Jesus even more when he spoke them. Not because he was having to rebuke Peter, and certainly not because he had given up on Simon Peter. Far be it from Jesus to give up on anybody. When he spoke those words to Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block," Jesus wasn't saying to Peter that I'm going to have to look for someone else to take your place. Peter's words took Jesus back many days previously, when the Holy Spirit had led Jesus just after his baptism into the wilderness. And he had gone without food for 40 days. And Satan appeared to Jesus to test him. You remember that story? What does Satan say to Jesus? While Jesus and Satan are in the desert, that's right. If you are the Christ, the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread, cast yourself from the temple, bow down and worship me. And all these kingdoms, all this authority will be yours. You can have everything. You can come out on top. You can win the day without shedding one drop of blood if you are the Son of God. And now when Jesus hears Peter offering another way to be about God's will, God forbid that something like this should ever happen to you. Jesus sees it as another temptation that he must reject. So that he says not only to Simon Peter, but also to Satan himself, "Get behind me and follow me, because I reject the path that you are inviting me to take." These were stinging words for Jesus too. But ultimately the reason that Matthew recorded these words was for disciples like you and me. Because if we're honest with ourselves, they're stinging words to you and me as well. Because we live in a day when we are taught that in every circumstance and situation, we need to analyze it from the standpoint of what's in this for me. I mean, how do I gain from leveraging this situation to my advantage? What can I do to make myself come out smelling like a rose? How can I advance my agenda by doing everything that I can to be successful and effective in this situation? When Jesus is calling us to a very different definition of discipleship, if, he says, if anyone wants to become my disciple, what must he do? Jesus is very clear. It's not about advancing yourself. It's not about promoting your agenda. It's not about leveraging the things that you have in your favor. Deny yourself and take up your cross and get behind me. You follow me too. For if a person, Jesus says, tries to save his life, guess what will happen? He's going to lose it. He's going to lose it. But instead, if a person is willing to lose his life for my sake, he will gain it. What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What can he give in exchange for that? So very different from what our world tells us. tends to go in one ear and out the other. We know in our heads that's what Jesus said. But in our hearts, we can't help but think, who actually believes such a teaching? That if you lose your life, you gain it. Jesus believes it. He who chose God's path over the path of the world and walked the hard way to Golgotha, to Calvary, to the cross. He who was lifted up on Good Friday and was raised to life on Easter Sunday, Jesus believed it. He who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised with our iniquities on Good Friday, but was raised in triumph and glory and the power of God on Easter Sunday, Jesus believed it. He who was reviled and persecuted and executed in the most shameful of ways, but who now sits at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us, Jesus believes it. And His invitation to you and to me is for us to believe it too, and to believe it so much that each day we are formed and we are fashioned a little more into the people that God has created us to be. So that as we pray each and every day, take my life and let it be, I dedicate it, I consecrate it, I set it apart to you. Each day God does something in us that enables us to experience, to know, to discover the secret of life that escapes so many people today. That it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. This morning, could you accept that invitation? Commit yourself to it. And choose to go on a path that is not so well traveled, one that eschews the easy way of life. You know, when you think about it, this really isn't as counterintuitive as we might think it to be. It's just the fact of the matter is there are only a small number of people who are willing to walk through life in that way. But is it not the case in so many areas of life, if you want to experience a certain quality of life, a certain soundness of life, it involves some acts of rejection and self-denial and sacrifice and lowliness? I mean, is it not the case today that if you want to have a sound body, there are some things that you just have to say, I can't eat those things, or I can't eat as much of those things. And isn't it always the case that those things that we know we have to give up, they just taste so good? But if we want to be healthy in body, we have to reject that. We have to say no. We have to exercise. We have to get up. We got to get out of the chair. We got to get moving. I mean, we've got to forego some of the luxuries of life in order to exert ourselves in such a way that we experience strength and vigor I mean, it's one act of sacrifice to gain something that we come to experience has greater value and is worth the sacrifice. Or how about the mind? How about the mind? Do you remember coming up in school and in college and in graduate school and in professional studies and all of your friends, they're just out having a grand time and they're inviting you to come and join them, but you know, you got to study. You've got to study. And so you have to give up some of the things that other people are experiencing that they are telling you are such great fun. And you're just an old fuddy-duddy, but you know that in order to master a certain discipline, you've got to give yourself to it, and you've got to pay the price, and you've got to put in the time and the energy, but the day comes when you've grown and you've developed, and those people who chose the easy path, they're the same people that they were 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 15 years ago. You're a different person because you chose a path less traveled. Let me quit preaching and go to meddling. How many people go through life and their relationships are so empty? Because they never learned the simple lesson. I mean, I tell couples that I counsel, one of the things about marriage, it's one of the 10 considerations that I share with couples. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. You know, you do your part and I'll do my part. Somehow we'll get through this thing called life together. No, you won't. Marriage is a 100-100 proposition. And in any relationship, not just a marriage relationship, a business relationship, a personal relationship, unless you are willing to sacrifice some of your own interests and desires, you'll never know what it's like to have a soulmate. But when you come to that place where you say, it's not all about me. There are other people in this world. And when you come to discover that God has put a special person in your life and you're willing to commit your entire being to them as they are to you, that's when love abounds. And yet, more and more today, there are fewer and fewer people who are willing to do so. What about you? Sometimes someone gets it and understands that the secret to life is to look beyond myself and to yield myself to something higher, greater. And when they make that decision, when they take that leap of faith, their lives become richer and fuller. They gain so much more than they ever thought possible. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you want to have a sound life, body, soul, and spirit, follow Him who denied Himself and took up His cross and experienced a glory that only God could provide. Malcolm Muggeridge is a name that some of you will know. He was a great British journalist of the last century. During his early years, he was not a Christian. Came to faith late in his life. And so his early years he spent in what later in life, as he looked back at his early days, he considered to be lost causes, a wasted life. In fact, his greatest work was titled Chronicle of a Wasted Life. Chronicle of a Wasted Life. And in there he talks about how he just exhausted his early years in meaningless activities. And yet, late in his life, came to faith in Christ and committed himself to defending the faith among secular critics, many of whom he once considered allies against the faith. Once he came to faith in Jesus, he was subjected to no small amount of criticism and abuse. But he came to discover that following Jesus, which many would have considered to be a great waste of life, was in fact the means by which he came to discover abundant life. And it is in that book, Chronicle of a Wasted Life, that Muggeridge makes the point, I never knew real joy in life until I gave up pursuing happiness or cared to live, until I chose to die. And for those two discoveries, I never knew joy until I gave up pursuing happiness, personal happiness, or cared to live until I chose to die. For those two discoveries, Muggeridge said, I am beholden to Jesus. You're here this morning. There's part of you that says, you know, my life just seems to be so empty. My work doesn't bring me any fulfillment. Maybe you're going about your work in the wrong way, a less than faithful way. So my relationships are a mess. Maybe you're going about your relationships the wrong way. Maybe you're going about them in a less than faithful way. Why don't you quit wasting your life? Not another moment. Follow Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow Jesus, so that you don't lose your soul. Set your mind on the things of God and come to discover that in so much of your life, you'll experience discoveries that make you beholden to Jesus. Set your mind on the things of God and what you'll stand to gain is more, so much more, than you ever thought possible.